Now, if you would turn with me again in your Bibles, in the Old Testament, to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 56. The prophet Isaiah, chapter 56. Now, we're not going to read this right away, but if you can have it open on your laps, you'll be ready when it's time to read. Isaiah 56. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's ask God for the help that we need. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that as we look at his life, we can see the pattern that we need to follow. And yet, Lord, we would say, how could we possibly copy the Lord Jesus? We need your grace. We need the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Please, our God, even now, come to us with resurrection power. That power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, which you have said is at work in your people as well. Raise us, our God, from dullness and coldness and struggles with sin to walk that narrow path behind the Lord Jesus Christ. O, our God, come and bless your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you get talking with people today about the Christian Sabbath, one of the things that they will say to you in saying it's not important anymore, it doesn't apply to us anymore, is the argument that, well, it was Jewish, and we're not Jewish, so we don't have to keep the Sabbath. It's something that belonged to the Old Testament economy, but doesn't apply to the church under the New Covenant. Now, this argument would take the Sabbath command and place it alongside other Old Testament ceremonies that Israel practiced. According to this thinking, when the Old Testament ceremonies were done away with through the redemptive work of Christ, the Sabbath was abolished as well, along with everything else that went along with these Jewish practices. And so today, you can see yourself, we don't come to God today with sacrifices. None of you have led a lamb in here to be sacrificed on an altar. We don't come to a physical temple. We're very thankful to God for this building, but it's not a temple. You're the temple of God. You're the living stones that God is building up for his home, for his place of habitation. We don't come by means of a priesthood. I'm not a priest. You don't go to God through me. We're all priests of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as this argument continues, with that completion, those things being done away, that includes the Sabbath. We don't come to God anymore on a Sabbath day. Now, as you think through these arguments, and you'll hear them again and again, you ought to notice some immediate problems with this argument that they're trying to present against the Sabbath day. First of all, we need to remember that the Sabbath day is a creation ordinance. It's something that God gave at the beginning of the world for his creation. You remember, we looked at it, how God established the pattern for man's week. 6 days of labor, followed by a day of rest given to God. And therefore, the continuation of the Sabbath today is no different from the continuation of other creation ordinances, such as the ordinance of work or the ordinance of marriage that God established in the beginning. You would be horrified if someone said to you, well, marriage, that's just Old Testament. No, it's a creation ordinance. It continues today. These patterns for mankind supersede the limitations of Old Testament Israel. But a second reason why this argument, well, that was Israel, and so it's wrong. A second argument that shows you it's wrong, this thinking, is that the Sabbath, a creation ordinance reiterated in the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments, is part of God's moral law. When you study through the Ten Commandments, God is giving moral principles to his people. And those were not merely for Israel during the days of the Old Testament. Those were moral laws for all mankind. Just imagine if we said that the third commandment no longer applies today. It doesn't matter how you use the name of God anymore. That would be preposterous. We would be shocked and opposed immediately to that. It's clear to any thinking person that the moral laws apply universally for all time in this world. Now, we clearly recognize that during the Old Testament period, the Ten Commandments were worked out in the context of Old Testament Israel. And so there were specific applications just to Israel. For instance, when Israel had special festivals, Sabbath days would be part of those festivals. They would be special days on the Jewish calendar. For instance, we know from the Gospels that the day in which Jesus spent in the tomb was a special Sabbath. It was part of the Passover festival. Well, that's done away with surely now. Those Old Testament applications are gone. But the principle is still intact. Now, we have to be able to think through these arguments that people are going to present us with. You're going to face them. The devil is very clever. He's willing even to use wrong theology to keep you from obeying God. And so we have to remember that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance, and we have to remember that it's part of God's moral law. It's God's will for his people to live out these things. But I also want us to look at some clear passages of Scripture that help us to understand that this moral Sabbath principle is to continue into the days of the new covenant. The days in which we now live as part of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is to be biblical Christianity practiced by the people who call themselves Christians. So, our first point to consider this morning is this. The New Testament Sabbath was prophesied in Scripture. The New Testament Sabbath was prophesied in Scripture. Now, we need to remember that when we read the Old Testament, it doesn't just tell us about the history of Israel. There is in the Old Testament a rich treasure trove of prophecies pointing us forward to the greater blessings of the New Covenant. The New Covenant, of course, would be centered in the coming of the promised Messiah and in the expression of the kingdom of God that the Lord Jesus would usher in. And what I want us to see from the Bible is that these prophecies pointing forward to the days in which we are now living include the prominence of the Sabbath day. Now, if you've got your Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 56, I want us to read part of one of these prophecies beginning at verse 1. Isaiah 56 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come, and my deliverance be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Now, initially, you might think, well, what's going on here? Here's a prophecy that is speaking directly to foreigners in Israel and to eunuchs. So, if you were an Egyptian, but you had come to live in Israel, you would be considered a foreigner. So, foreigners and eunuchs. Now, these two classes of people were excluded from the worship of God under the Old Covenant. They could not come into the temple. They could not bring their sacrifices. They were not allowed beyond the outer doors. God had made it very clear, my house is shut to foreigners and to eunuchs. Now, you might want to argue with that, but that was God's decree. That's what he had commanded. But in this prophecy, both of these groups are included. And they're actually invited to come and to join with the people of God in worshiping the Lord. And you notice in the prophecy the kind of blessings that God sends down upon them to these eunuchs, men who are unable to be a father and have children. He says, you'll come into my house and I will give you a monument, a memorial, a name better than if you had had all kinds of sons and daughters. Here is the indication of a great change taking place. The strictures of the Old Testament are passing away, and something new is taking place. Here is a prophecy pointing forward to the days of the New Covenant, the days of the New Testament church. And central to the worship of these two groups that are going to be brought into the house of the Lord, they're now accepted by God, is the keeping of the Sabbath day. These two groups are described as delighting in the Sabbath day and not profaning it. They're loving God's day. Now I want you to turn with me two chapters to chapter 58. Isaiah 58, and here we'll just read two verses. Here are instructions about how to keep the Sabbath day. Isaiah 58 and verse 13. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now here we have very clear instructions about how God's people were to keep the Sabbath day. They were not to make it a day of personal pleasure or delight. It wasn't for them. It's a day for God, as we've seen over and over again. And this was not to be a matter of mere obedience. Okay, it's the Sabbath day, I've got to put my work aside and just rest and give myself to God. No, not just bare obedience. God's people were to look upon this day with delight. It was a day to be honorable in our eyes. This is a day for God. And such hard obedience to the fourth commandment, God says, will bring down upon his people the blessings of God. He will cause those who love his day to revel in the knowledge of God and know the goodness of God's kingdom. What a reminder that when we come to the Sabbath day, it's not, okay, I'm going to give a couple hours to God, I'll go to church, and then I've got the rest of the day. What would I like to do? What will please me? What will bring delight to me? God, through the prophet, says, that's the wrong way to look at it. This is a day for me. And if you give yourself to seek after me on this day, you will know me in ways that will cause you to leap with joy. You see, I think the Sabbath day is a good test for us. How much time can we take to enjoy the presence of God? Well, here we have a whole day. And as I said last week, what a blessing for many of us where it's not hard to keep this day because we don't have to work today. How much time can you give to God? How much time can you enjoy in the presence of God? And I know that there are necessary things that have to be done. I look out upon you, some of you young mothers and fathers, and there's work with your kids to do and other things like that, but how much time can you give to God and really enjoy the day? You know, if you were just engaged, you know, you've met the one you want to spend your life with, and the young man has popped the question and she's said yes, you know, in that phase, you just love to be with each other. And there's not enough time in the day. There are too many distractions. And if someone were to come to you and say, you can have the whole day just with each other, say, great. We're not going to do anything else. We're just going to be with each other. That's what this day is all about. So, you get up and you have your devotions in the morning. You have a time of prayer. You come to church. Hopefully, as we began this morning, remembering Christ and his sacrifice. And then this service of worship. And then we're dismissed. What are you going to do the rest of the day? You're going to forget about God then? Is it going to become your day? Are you going to be seeking your pleasure? God promises blessing on his people when they don't seek their own pleasure, but they seek the pleasure of God. Have you ever on the Lord's Day looked at that activity or something you're going to do or some sports thing or recreation or whatever and asked the question, would this please God? Is this what God wants me to do? Is this going to further my fellowship with God? Do we delight in the presence of God? Or do we just use God for what we need? That's the challenge of the prophecy. Now, the reason why I've come to these two passages in Isaiah, it's critical that we recognize the place that these prophecies have in Isaiah's book, in his prophecy here. As a prophet of God, Isaiah lived about 700 years before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God used him to say a lot about the unfolding of future prophecy. He would prophesy the coming of the Assyrian armies, who would come and devastate northern Israel and take them into exile. He would prophesy about 100 years later the coming of the Babylonian armies, who would come to southern Judah and Jerusalem and devastate the country and take the people into exile. That's, remember, when Daniel went into exile. And then beyond that, God used Isaiah to prophesy about the return from exile, how God would have mercy upon his people and gather them from where they'd been scattered among the Assyrians and among the Babylonians and bring them back and establish them again in Israel. You remember how that happened under Ezra and Nehemiah and the later prophets. But then Isaiah was also used by God to prophesy beyond that to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this glorious kingdom, this new covenant that he would establish among God's people. Now, what is noteworthy in our study today is that these two passages we've read in Isaiah 56 and 58 fall into this section dealing with the new covenant under the Messiah. It's not about when the Assyrians would come, or the Babylonians, or the return from exile. These passages are speaking of the Messiah coming and the kingdom that he would establish in Israel. God would make it clear. He would welcome people into his church that were previously outcasts, and they would receive the rich benefits from the suffering servant. They would love God, they would be accepted by God in his house, and they would show their love to God by keeping his Sabbath. Now, we don't have a lot of time to go in and show you the proof that this is that section, but just think of chapter 53. We're all very familiar with Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of the Lord. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. And that incredible prophecy of how the Lord Jesus would suffer on the cross. Well, these two prophecies obviously come after that, when Isaiah is speaking of the coming of the Messiah's kingdom. And so here we have two passages pointing to the new covenant, speaking of the keeping of a Sabbath in the Messiah's kingdom. Now, the second main point for us to consider this morning, why we should continue maintaining this moral principle of a Sabbath day of rest unto God. The practice and teaching of Jesus support the ongoing keeping of the Sabbath day. The practice and teaching of Jesus support the ongoing keeping of the Sabbath day. Now, we mostly covered that last week. We saw that Jesus kept the Sabbath, and he taught about the Sabbath. Most of his teaching was because of the criticism of the religious leaders. And what Jesus did in his teaching was remove the false additions that they had made to God's law, showing the true intent of the Sabbath day. A day of rest from the labors of the week that is committed to worshiping God and performing acts of necessity and mercy. That's what you find in the gospel accounts. Now, we have to ask the question, what's the purpose of those gospel records? As far as we know, those four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written between 20 and 60 years after the Lord Jesus had returned to heaven. And as we study through the Gospels, we see that they had an evangelistic purpose in the first century. They would be like gospel booklets that early Christians would hand out to other people to learn about the Lord Jesus and encourage people to come to Christ. They were explaining what Christianity was all about. Now, if the Sabbath had been abolished, and the writers of the Gospels knew that, if they thought that, why would these writers of the stories of Christ make such a big issue of the Sabbath? As I said last week, 20 passages in the Gospels where Jesus is dealing with how to keep the Sabbath day. If the Sabbath had been done away with, like the rest of the Jewish practices, why would these writers make such a big issue of it? There would be no need to mention it. It would be a non-issue. But clearly, as these evangelists were setting before the people of the first century the truth about Christianity, the relationship of the Lord Jesus to the Sabbath day was an important issue because of its ongoing importance to the Christian community. So why do we keep practicing the Sabbath day? Well, because of Old Testament prophecy and because of the practice and teaching of our Lord Jesus. Now, the third point for us to consider. The New Testament points to the first day of the week as the Sabbath day of the Church of Christ. The New Testament points to the first day of the week as the Sabbath day of the Church of Christ. Now, when we come to the end of the Gospel accounts, you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, there's a new emphasis pointing to the first day of the week as the day of Christ's resurrection. Now, as you study through our Savior's ministry as recorded in the Gospels, the day that he did things wasn't very important. And you don't read them saying, well, this happened on a Tuesday, or this happened on a Friday, or you don't have that in the Gospels. We don't know the day of his birth. We don't know the day of his baptism. We don't know what day he began his public ministry. We don't know what day he walked on the water. We don't know what day he fed the 5,000. With reference to many of these events, the day on which they were accomplished was not important. And even with reference to his death, there are questions as to the day. We're pretty sure that it was Friday. But again, certainty regarding the day was not an issue of great importance. But when we get to the resurrection, the day of triumph and accomplishment, all of a sudden, the day is extremely important and well noted. There's no question but that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. Five times the gospel writers note that it happened on the first day of the week. And then when Jesus made his resurrection appearances to his disciples, the day again is carefully noted. It's the first day of the week when they're gathered in the upper room and the doors are all locked and Jesus appears to them. A full week later, again, on the first day of the week, disciples are behind locked doors, and Jesus appears to his disciples, this time with Thomas being present, making his great confession of faith, "My Lord and my God." The first day of the week was beginning to have a tremendous importance to the Christian community. It was a day for meeting with Christ. Now, this was added to by the next great event that took place in the New Testament. Remember when the Christians were gathered in Jerusalem, waiting for the promise of the Father, and the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. What day was it? The first day of the week. The third person of the Trinity was sent down from heaven to take up the work of Christ and apply the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus to God's chosen people. And through the Spirit, the new covenant was inaugurated, the church in Jerusalem was gathered, and the great work of calling the nations to Christ began. God was marking out the first day of the week by these pivotal redemptive events. And as he had pinned the calendar in creation, so now God was pinning the calendar with a new day in the new covenant. Now we soon discover that the apostolic churches in the book of Acts were meeting for worship regularly on the first day of the week. If you would turn over in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 20. We'll only read one verse here, verse 7. Acts 20 and verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, that's the believers, the church in Troas, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. And you remember there's that incredible story of the young man falling out of the window because Paul was preaching too long, and they went down and Paul took him up, raised him from the dead, and brought him back up and kept preaching till the early hours of the morning. What's noteworthy here is the context of Paul's journey. When you study Luke's account, Paul was, we might say, in a mad dash to get to Jerusalem. He wanted to be there for a specific feast of the Jews and minister to the people there in Jerusalem. And Luke tells us when he got to Troas, which wasn't the most important stop on his journey, but there was a church there. He wanted to meet with the people of God. He waited a whole week. Why didn't not just call the church together on Monday? Or have them come together on Wednesday or Friday? Why did he wait a whole week when he was in such a hurry to get to Jerusalem? Because the church gathered to worship God on the first day of the week. That's what Paul was committed to. That's what the churches who had been established under his ministry were committed to. And so we see it here in his journeying and in his practice. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul is instructing the church in Corinth about their gatherings for worship. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Now, here he's giving directions to the church, pointing to the first day of the week as their day of gathering for worship. And on this day, they would bring together their offerings. It would be a proportionate gift according to their income, and they would put that into the church's treasury. Now, he makes it plain here, this is not an isolated practice. This is what he had given as directions for the churches of Galatia as well. So this was the practice among all of the churches that he had established, to gather for worship on the first day of the week, and part of their worship being this spiritual giving. Now there's one more passage in the New Testament which gives us a new title for this day. And I want you to turn over to Revelation chapter 1, the last book in the Bible. John is the mouthpiece for the Lord Jesus. He's suffering. He's been taken into exile. He's been put on the island of Patmos, out in the Mediterranean as a prisoner of the Romans, and here he's enabled to write to the churches of Christ. And look at what he says in verses 9 and 10. Revelation 1 and verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And then he goes on to speak of this glorious revelation that he received from the Lord Jesus. Think about this term, the Lord's day. A term indicating that there is a day in the life of God's people that belongs exclusively to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as we would use the term, the Lord's Supper, meaning a meal that belongs especially to Christ. So the Lord's Day indicates a day especially belonging to our Savior. And it ought to make us think of at least two things. There's a wonderful echo here of the Sabbath principle. What's underscoring the Sabbath principle? A day in our calendar that belongs to God. God's told us, go and work for your 6 days. The seventh day, it belongs to me. It's a day for God. This is the Lord's Day, a day that belongs to our God, our Savior. And then secondly, there's also a clear echo here of Jesus' own claim. We saw it when we were looking several Sundays back in the Gospel of Mark, and Jesus declared, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Here he is declaring that he is the lawgiver. Jesus is the one who has the right to interpret the law for us, and we obey the fourth commandment by submission to our Lord Jesus. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So this wonderful new covenant term, the Lord's Day, ties together the Sabbath command and the practice of the New Testament churches. Surely the Apostle John, writing at the close of the first century, implied that the churches knew what he was talking about. He didn't even explain it. The Lord's Day would not be a strange and new term to them. Rather, it would reflect what had become the practice of the churches throughout the first century of Christianity. Now, it's important for us to recognize that the Sabbath commandment did not necessitate the keeping of the seventh day. It necessitated the keeping of a Sabbath day, meaning a rest day. That day in the Old Testament was the seventh day because that was the day when God rested from the six days of his work of creation. But in the New Testament, the Sabbath day became the first day of the week as the church celebrated Jesus' rest from his work of redemption. So God initially rests from creation. Jesus, on the first day, rests from his greater work of redemption. The church gathered to celebrate this victory, to rest in the work of Jesus, and to experience the power of his resurrection. Now, one of the questions that people will ask when you perhaps are talking with them about this matter, or maybe it's in your own mind, where's a chapter and verse that tells us the seventh day becomes the first day? Well, if you go looking for a chapter and verse like that, you're not going to find it. But you have to think through these principles that we've been considering. A creation ordinance. Marriage the same as it was back then? Yeah. Sabbath the same as it? Yeah. Work the same? Yeah. Bearing children and filling up creation the same? Yes. It's a Sabbath ordinance. It's a moral principle. Do we still have to honor the name of God? Yes. Are we still not to steal? Yes. The moral principles continue. Are we to have a day of rest unto God? Yes. What's the teaching of Jesus? He practiced, he taught the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day of rest. What's the practice of the early church? First day of the week, the Lord's Day. Obviously, things change from the Old Testament. And as you study the big picture of God's work in his creation, it's important that we recognize that the redemptive work of Christ transforms many of the features of our covenant relationship with God. For instance, if you lived in Old Testament times as a male and you wanted to be identified as one of God's people, what would you do? Be circumcised. In the New Testament, what do? You're baptized. It's transformed. In the Old Testament, as people gathered to remember the great redemptive work of God, what did they do? They ate the Passover meal. In the New Covenant, as we gather to remember the great redemptive work of Christ, what do? We eat the Lord's Supper. And so it should be no surprise to us that the seventh day of the Old Covenant is transformed into the first day of the New Covenant. Things have changed through the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the day of meeting with God, the day not celebrating the original creation, but the day celebrating the new creation brought about through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've studied a lot of things, and this could just be heady and theological, and we could talk about it. But the important thing is, what are you doing on this day? First of all, how do you view it? Is it, Sabbath day? Can't do this, can't do that, can't do the other thing, can't. Or do you come to the day and with the hymn writer say, day of all the weeks, the best emblem of eternal rest. What a gift God has given to us. To be able to lay aside those labors. To be able to say no to the pursuit of my pleasures and just focus on God. And say, what does God want in my life? Are you doing that? If you've been hearing all these messages on the first commandment, you should know it well. But what's your practice like? If a neighbor was to watch you, would they say, I don't understand this guy. He lives, works like us, plays like us the rest of the days of the week, but he comes to Sunday and it's so different from everybody else. Would your neighbor say that about you? Something different about his Sunday. He must really be devoted to God. How are you practicing? Do you come to church and go and say, okay, I've done my religious duty, I've done my time with God, the rest of this day is for me? No, it's the Lord's day. It's the Lord's day. And God says, if you will keep it unto me, I will bless you in ways you could never have dreamed of. Will you believe the promise of God? Will you believe that behind this moral principle that God wants us to keep, He has the intention of blessing you in ways you couldn't begin to think of? We don't use the name all the time, but if you know our confession of faith, we profess to be a Reformed Baptist church. And people often stumble over that word Reformed. What does it mean? Of course, nowadays they think of Reform school or Reform prison or something like that. It simply means going back to the Reformation, where the Bible was rediscovered and people said, if God wants us to do anything, we've got to live by this book. We can't just give it lip service. We can't just go to church on Sunday and say we belong to God and then go out and do whatever we want to. We've got to have our whole lives regulated by the Word of God. Reform. And as the reformers themselves said it so plainly, a reformed church is a reforming church, always changing. Because as we come up against the Word of God, we discover, well, I'm not doing that, I need to change. We read and I've sinned, I need to change, I need Christ's forgiveness. Those hymns we sang before the message this morning, Jesus merciful and mild, basically come and work in my heart. Jesus, you provide the pattern. Help me to live like you. Are you serious about that? Is it your determination, I'm going to follow Jesus in everything that I do? Well, you know how Jesus practiced the Sabbath day. It's here before us. I do want to close today just with a brief reminder, and I would bring this to your minds again and again. Don't think by keeping the Sabbath day you can win God's favor and be saved. That's not what it's all about. Just like we sang at the beginning, not what my hands have done. I can't do this. You could try and practice this day to the nth degree. You could be the strictest person in the eyes of the world. That's not going to make you acceptable to God. Only the Lord Jesus Christ makes us acceptable to God. Only His sacrifice on the cross and His resurrection from the tomb is able to bring us peace with God. And if you don't have peace with God, just go to the Lord Jesus this morning and ask Him for His salvation. But once you're saved, then you're going to want to do the will of God. Just like the Apostle Paul, Lord, what do you want me to do? And so He shows us in His Word. He gives us His commandments. He says, if you love me now, keep my commandments. May that be our heart's desire. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God, as we spend these closing moments before you in prayer and silent meditation, we cry out to you for your work in our hearts, that your truth would not fall to the ground and be trampled underfoot, but our God, that we would have dealings with you, that we would be making promises, that we would be seeking after you. And our God, though we are so unworthy, will you come and bless us? Would you show us that it is always profitable to live for God? And will you help us to know how to work these things out practically in our lives? We ask in Jesus' name, amen.